We've been talking here in our study of James, how James is just one of those just really practical people who takes the truths of God's word and applies them just, I mean, he's not really teaching doctrine, you know what I mean? There are things that we get from James that can be, I suppose, doctrinally categorized, but James, that's not his purpose. James is writing you and I indirectly through the inspiration of God's word to speak to us about just the practicality of walking out our lives in Jesus Christ and how that plays out. Because don't you know, Christians, that it's the easiest thing in the world to say, I'm a Christian? Don't you know that? Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. I went through, I don't know how many years of my life, and if you would have asked me, are you a Christian? I would have said, absolutely. And I didn't have a clue what it meant. First of all, I didn't have a clue what it meant to be forgiven of my sins. And I didn't know why, on what basis, God should forgive me, other than the fact that he's kind of really cool and that's what he does. You know, it's kind of like, well, isn't he in the forgiving business? I mean, you know, what else has he got to do? You know? I didn't understand the basis on which we approach God for forgiveness, which is the death of his son, Jesus Christ. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand what it meant to walk with Jesus in terms of how it ought to affect my relationship to other people. You know? And how I should be thinking and seeing other people in life. I just didn't get it. Wasn't connecting the dots. James helps us to connect the dots between profession and that day-to-day living out of what we say we believe. And so, you know, it's kind of that old thing, you know, anybody can walk around saying, I'm an apple tree, I'm an apple tree, I'm an apple tree. And James would be the kind of guy who'd walk up and say, wonderful, show me the apples. You know, very simple. Just show me. And he's not being hard-nosed with anybody. It may come off sounding like that. When you read through the book of James, he's kind of hard-hitting, you know. James is one of these guys that kind of like, you know, boom, he doesn't, you know, blow smoke or beat around the bush. He just gets right to the fact of the matter, and he says, great, let me see your fruit. Let me see your fruit. I want, you know, you say you're an apple tree, then I think there ought to be apples, don't you? Sort of a thing, you know? This is Christianity 101 as it relates to just the real deal, you know? Have you ever met somebody and you kind of came away thinking, you know, they are the real deal? They don't just talk about it, they live it. And it's real and it's active and it's vibrant, you know. And it's almost tangible. And I don't know if I've ever once heard the person talk about God, but boy, do they live him in their lives. So here you go. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, he says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I love how he prefaces that, right? So, as believers, now that you say you're believers, let's get down to brass tacks, he says. Here's the deal. Don't show favoritism. Your Bible may use the word partiality. And then he gives us an example of what he means. He says, all right, and this is great. Examples are good. Don't you, you know, you got to love examples. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting and he's all decked out. He's wearing a gold ring, and you can see that that's a very expensive piece of jewelry. And he's got fine clothes and all and stuff. And then a poor man comes also into your meeting, he says, and he's dressed in shabby clothes. He also comes in. And then here's what James says. He says in verse 3, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and you say things like, here, oh, here's a good seat for you. Just, you know, have a seat right there. But then you say to the poor man, why don't you just stand over there? Or better yet, just sit on the floor over here by my feet. He asks the question, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? All right, this is a great passage of scripture here so far, because James exposes something for us. And that is that the human tendency that you and I have to look at the outer man or the outer woman and to make a determination of whether we are going to give them preferential treatment or not comes from evil thoughts. How you like that? There you go. I mean, this is James. This is just classic James. He's like, here's the deal. This is evil. This is part of that. And what he means by that is this is of the flesh. You and I can look at people after the flesh, or we can see people after the Spirit of God, how God sees people, how He loves them, how He longs for them, regardless of their outward appearance. Those are our choices. One is evil, because there are always ulterior motives in our hearts for how we treat people when we treat them with preferential sort of deal, understanding. We usually want something, you know? We usually want something in return. And that's it's just the sinful nature just snaps into place, you know? It's funny how, you know, somebody can be around us, you know, and we don't know that they have a lot of money. And before we know that, we treat them just kind of like, you know, hey, how's it going? Hi, you know, we introduce ourselves or whatever, or not, or whatever the case might be. And then suddenly we find out that they're worth like, you know, $15 million. And then we're oogling all over them, you know. Oh, well, why don't you have a seat right here? Take my seat, please, you know. And immediately, you know, we're just, that's evil thoughts. Comes from the sinful nature, the desire to impress or whatever the case might be. It's unfair. It's just as unfair to look at a man who has ragged clothes and to relegate them to a position in the auditorium or in the room of a place of lesser importance. And so he says, have you not, verse 4, look at verse 4 again. He says, have you not discriminated among yourselves? Because you know what? This is the body of Christ we're talking about here. We're talking about, this is, you know, it's like discriminating among your own body. And then I love what he says in verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? Hasn't God done that? Hasn't God chosen those who are poor? You know, in the early church, the first century church, predominantly the church was made up of poor people. There were a lot of people who were slaves, as a matter of fact, in the early church, and there weren't that many rich people that came into the body of Christ initially. Now, is James saying that the body of Christ should not be made up of rich people or cannot be made up of rich people? Obviously not. Obviously not. You know, when we look through the Bible and we see the various characters through the Old Testament, we know that God blessed and was with very closely some of the most wealthy people who have ever been upon the face of the earth. So you see, in God's economy, it's like kind of a non-issue. In man's economy, it's an issue. Jesus even said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you and I might respond when we hear that the very same way that his disciples responded. Because you know what they said to him when he said that? They said, what? Well, then who can come? Who can be saved? If it's like that for a rich man, who can be saved? Jesus came back and he said, with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So is it possible in God's, you know, miraculous, all-powerful working, you know, for those things to happen? Certainly. Certainly. We've seen many people who've been blessed with great material wealth come into the kingdom of God. Certainly they can be saved. But it does not negate the fact that even if you have a lot of money, the world is still going to look at you in a different way. Just because you've come to know Christ as your Savior. Just because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are still poor in the eyes of the world, whether or not we have a lot of money, you know, or whether we have very little money. You know what I'm saying? We're still going to be poor in the eyes of the world. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Well, obviously in the early church, in the first century church, there was already some issues going on. You know, Paul tells us in his letters to the Corinthians that there was litigation happening within the body of Christ. He said that it was a sign that they'd already been defeated. I mean, he had nothing good to say about those who had litigation against one another as believers, and so forth. But James now makes reference to the fact that you know, if anybody's going to drag you to court, isn't it going to be those people? Why are you doting over these people with all this money? You know? It's funny. It really is funny. You know, in my early days in the ministry, in the pastorate, I didn't really know how to think about the whole thing about people coming up and talking about money. I do now. But I didn't then. And it seemed like it wasn't an uncommon thing in those early days for somebody to come along and make all kinds of promises about financial support of the church and that sort of thing. And you know, we've been pastoring this church for 19 years, and I've been a pastor basically for around 26 years or so, and I've never seen any of it ever come to fruition, and that's cool, I'm great with that. But you know, what I'm saying is all the promises that have ever been made. You know, people coming up and talking about, you know, boy, I tell you, I'm just this close, you know, to having this financial breakthrough. And when that happens, Pastor, let me tell you, that stuff you've been wanting and praying for, boom, I'm going to be giving a 10%, I don't know, maybe even more, you know, the church, and there's stuff like this, and it's all just, you know, exciting. And I remember as a young man kind of thinking, wow. But I don't say wow anymore. I just go, yeah, praise God. See ya. You know, because I've learned something. People talk big, but God comes through with the goods. And you know, in 19 years, we have never once taken an offering. Never once. We have never once passed a plate in this church. And I don't say that to make us sound virtuous. I say that to make God sound faithful, because that's what He is. In 19 years, we have never once not been able to pay a bill, pay a salary, or something like that. And I say that because I want to say, isn't God cool? You know? I just started reading with my children. Sue and I, we're reading the autobiography of George Mueller to them. It's something we went through in our men's discipleship group a year ago, maybe, or more. Great book. But George Mueller came to the same conclusions when he was pastoring in England. And do you know that back in those days, they actually used to rent pews? That's how they paid for the clergyman. Everybody had to pay a rent on the pew where you sat. That was the way they did it back in those days. This is the mid-1800s. And George Mueller was very much uncomfortable with that method because he believed very much in the scripture which said that God loves a cheerful giver, and he had no way of knowing whether people were giving cheerfully or begrudgingly, and if they were giving begrudgingly, he didn't want it. He didn't want the money. And so he came up with this idea, and I have no idea if knowing this is the first time it ever happened or not. All I know is he describes in that book where he went to kind of the leaders of the church, elders if you will, for lack of a better name, and he said to them, guys, with your permission, I want to put out a box in the entryway. And if people want to give, they can put money in there. If they don't, then great. I want to make sure that what goes in that box is given with the right attitude, you know. Boy, you know, I thought, wow, that is really cool, because he kind of gave up the sure thing. You know what I mean? The sure thing, which is, you know, when people are sitting there in church and you say, all right, it's time to, you know, pay your rent. You're sitting in that chair, pay your rent. Here comes the man. He's going to put the plate all in front of you. Pay your rent. Pay up. Probably, maybe that's where they got the idea of paying tithes. I've always hated that term. It's like we say it the same way we talk about paying the electric bill. You know, and that's a sure thing. But he backed away with faith and said, I just want to trust God. I don't want to make money, you know, the most important thing. And I just want to trust the Lord for whatever he's going to do. I just thought, wow, that is so cool. Verse 8. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Obviously, you can't do that if you're showing favoritism, can you? If you're discriminating against people by their outward appearance, by their poor or rich status, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now that's a truth. That's actually a doctrinal truth that transcends this passage of Scripture. It's a doctrinal truth for all time. If you say you're going to keep the law, and that could be anything from I'm going to try my best to be a good person to I'm keeping the food laws or I'm keeping some of the Old Testament laws. If you break one law, you've broken them all. You're then a lawbreaker. You could keep all the laws of God except one, and you're a lawbreaker. That's what James is saying. And that's why he goes on to explain in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, which was God, also said, do not murder. So if you don't, you know, if you keep yourself from committing adultery, but you commit murder, well, you're still a lawbreaker, so it doesn't really matter. Here's the conclusion, verse 12. So he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And this is the conclusion. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So be people of mercy. Be people that don't look upon one another with an eye toward how it's going to serve me. How it's going to be good for me if I buddy up to this person, and so forth. And then he deals with the issue of faith and deeds. Verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers? And again, practical Christianity. If a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds, can such faith save him? Okay, what's he talking about here? Talking about people who do this all day. And talk about their Christianity. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I got faith, I'm a Christian, I'm an apple tree, I'm a Christian, and the question is, again, James comes back and he says, well, great, so where are your apples? Let me see the fruit. He uses an example, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Okay? Have you really loved your neighbor as yourself? If you say to someone who's hungry and in need, you know, go, my brother or sister, go and be warm. It sounds very righteous, doesn't it? Go, I tell you, and be well fed. Amen. As you back out of the limelight. And James goes, what good is that? It's a bunch of religious talk. If you didn't actually do anything to help the person in their circumstances, then what is your religion all about? What is your profession all about? What is your Christianity all about? He says, what good is it? Verse 17. And so he says, in the same way, I'm making this connection here, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What's he talking about when what's action? Fruit. Fruit. You know, there have been a lot of people who've really hated the book of James for what he's saying right here. One of them was Martin Luther. And I'm not talking about Martin Luther King. That's a different Martin Luther. I'm talking about the Martin Luther that lived back in the 1500s and who basically started the Reformation. Because you see, Martin Luther was a man who was raised steeped in Catholicism. And one day he was riding his horse along in a storm, a thunderstorm, a very severe thunderstorm. And he said to, he promised God that if God got him through that storm alive, he would become a priest. And he got through the storm and he became a priest. And so he started seeking after God after the tenets of Catholicism. And he, I mean, you should read about his life, the things that he did, the things he tried, the ways he tried to find God. And lo and behold, he couldn't find God. Just couldn't find him in all that tradition and religiosity and all the other things that went along with it. Finally, you know what he finally started doing? Very novel thought. He started reading the Bible. I kid you not. He started reading the Bible, particularly the books of Romans, Galatians, and he found Jesus. But not only did he find Jesus, that was the good news, he found out that the system of Roman Catholicism that existed at that time was so far from the truth of Scripture, his heart was so grieved that he knew he had to do something about it. And so he began to speak openly about his convictions, and of course, that got him nothing but trouble. Eventually, he nailed what was known later as his 95 theses. It was basically these 95 things that he thought was wrong with the Catholic Church. He nailed it on the door of this huge chapel in Wittenberg, and you know, they tried to kill him from that point on. Because Martin Luther was so angry about the legalism that had invaded the Roman Catholic Church, he was very, very sensitive about anything that seemed to add to grace. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He didn't think it should be in your Bible, honestly. And you know, I've seen a similar kind of an attitude among people who've come out of legalism. You know, I mean, strong legalistic teaching, and who have come out of that and realized that was wrong. And they go and they read James and they still hear some of those legal echoes from their past. But I'm here to tell you that I don't believe that's what James is saying. I don't believe James is saying that we're saved by works. What James is saying is we're saved by grace through faith, but faith does have action. Faith is seen in our actions. And James apparently was the kind of guy who witnessed a lot of people giving lip service to Christianity, which he knew was a very easy thing to do. But living it out was a whole other thing altogether. So he begins to ask them these series of questions, you know. What good is your faith in God if it doesn't have some kind of an abiding action that goes along with it? Verse 17 again, he says, in the same way, faith by itself, and if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then he says, now someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He says, yeah, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. James isn't saying that we're saved by good works. He's saying that when we're really, truly saved, there will be good works. You see? There's not one person in this room who can be saved by being a good person. But once you're saved, God is going to start doing things in you. And that those things are going to bear fruit, you see. And that's the proof. That's the action. Those are the deeds that James is talking about. Not deeds that save you. Deeds that show you are saved. He says in verse 19, you believe there's one God. Now, what he's talking about here, he's talking about just people who have this easy believe sort of a thing. You believe there's one God. Wonderful. Good. Even the demons believe that and they shake in their boots. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But that's what he's saying. See, it's so easy for people to go, I believe in God. You ever had somebody say that to you when you're like talking to him about the Lord? Happens all the time. I mean, all the time. I'm talking to somebody, we're praying for a loved one or relative, friend, whatever, and I ask the question, do they know the Lord? Well, they believe in God. See, James would not be impressed with that. Demons believe in God, you guys. Demons believe in God. Did you know that? In fact, every time they hear the name of Jesus Christ, they go into a screaming meme fit. And you know, so yeah, they believe in God. So somebody says, I believe in God. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. It's not whether you believe in God that makes a difference. As far as being a Christian, it's whether you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins as the Savior of the world, Savior of your own heart, and whether you've received that Savior and invited Him in to be Lord of your life. That's what makes you a Christian. But he goes on to say in verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? He cites Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And you might say, well, wait a minute. Abraham didn't offer up his son on the altar. He didn't die. Yeah, but that doesn't change the fact that Abraham was willing. This is that story in the book of Genesis where God calls upon Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Abraham just about got to the place of, I mean, he raised his knife to slay his son. And the Lord spoke out from heaven and said, Abraham, don't harm the boy. That was never my intention for you to, I was testing you to see if you would obey, to see if you were willing. So you see, it's one thing to say, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God. Boy, I tell you, Abraham was put to the test. I mean, that was a test, wasn't it? Abraham, take your son. And you know how God described him to him? Your only son whom you love. And take him to a place I'm going to tell you about. And there sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. That's called taking, you know, your faith and giving it legs. Putting wheels to what you know and believe. Why? God had already said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you through Isaac and his seed. And Abraham knew that Isaac hadn't even been married yet. I mean, Isaac probably wasn't old enough to be married at the time. And there was no children. There were no children that had come from Isaac at this point. So Abraham's got this interesting sort of a paradox thing going on now here. God said to me that he's going to bless me through Isaac. He's going to bless all people on earth, in fact, through my son. And yet now he says, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Well, I got to just have faith. And he did. He had faith. But his faith had action. And that's the point. He says in verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In fact, here's what he's saying. When Abraham stepped out to do, his faith was confirmed. His faith was fulfilled. You know. And it was fulfilled saying Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. So he says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. It's not just a easy believability that has no action behind it. When there is real faith, there's real action. Because a person demonstrates their faith by their actions. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? And then he makes this point as we close out this chapter. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's funny, you know. modern medicine still doesn't really truly track with the whole idea of what causes death. I mean, they know that it's a cessation of the bodily functions that are vital to keeping our system alive, but there's this spiritual aspect of life that modern medicine has a very difficult time tapping into, because you can't register it, you know, on a graph or with an instrument. It's the spirit of God that has joined with the spirit of man, and even in an unregenerate person, that spirit that is in the body that animates and gives life to the body and so forth. And when the spirit is gone, the body is dead. There's nothing you can do to change it. There's nothing you can do. You can do all the CPR, you know, that you can possibly accomplish, and it isn't going to make a difference because the spirit has left the body. James makes the connection there, that just as that is the case, so also when there are no actions within the framework of a professed faith, that faith is like a corpse, you see. So he's kind of asking the question, is your faith alive or is it a corpse? You know? And what spells the difference is there fruit in our lives? A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. And fruit is, you know, it's kind of interesting. Fruit is the one thing that we are given the freedom to test and to judge. Isn't that interesting? You know, in the first part of this chapter, he said, I don't want you guys judging people by the outside of their, you know, by what they're wearing, or if they've got gold jewelry dangling off, you know, their body or whatever. I don't want you looking at the outside and making a judgment call and differentiating between brother and brother, sister and sister based on the outside. That's an evil judgment. But on the other hand, we have the fruit issue. Do you know that's something we are given the freedom to judge? Not hypocritically, not in a condemning way, but to see if it's there. Jesus even said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, that there are going to come among you false prophets and so forth, and you will know them by their fruit. Right? You'll know them by their fruit. In fact, he says it twice in that passage. You will know them by their fruit. What's their fruit? It's the actions of faith. Okay? The actions of faith. Is there real, live faith? Because Jesus was basically telling us, listen guys, there's going to come a day when there's going to be people who are going to make their way into the body of Christ. And they're going to say all the right things. And they're going to dress just like you dress. And they're going to sing just like you sing. And they're going to carry around their Bible just like you carry around your Bible. And they're going to, some of them, be brought into positions of leadership. But that doesn't mean that that's someone that you should follow. You will know them by their fruit. Because why? Faith without actions is dead. Amen? Let's stand together. If you need prayer this morning, don't hesitate to come on up. I'd love to pray with you and grieve for whatever needs there are, whatever work the Lord's doing in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of your word today. We thank you for the second chapter of James and the wonderful insights that we gain from it. Lord, we are one body, you tell us here, and we are not to look at one another based on outside appearance, whether someone is wealthy or poor, or even in between. We are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus. That is the defining element of our relationship, not what a person wears or doesn't wear. And Father, we thank you too for the reminder that a confession of faith is a wonderful thing, but it needs to follow with actions for it to be true. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to open our hearts to those ways that we can live out our faith in Jesus Christ, walk it out on a daily basis, putting our faith in you into action, living for Jesus day by day, and thus confirming the faith that is in our hearts. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen us, Lord, in all of our ways that we might serve you with a whole heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.